Father, we do thank you for being faithful, God, for being righteous, for keeping your covenants, not just to one or two, but for a thousand generations. Father, we thank you that you are, as your scripture describes, a rock immovable, that you are a mighty fortress, that we can cling to you and know that you will have complete protection and security and every other good thing that we need. Father, we do thank you for this time that we can share together tonight, that we can share it knowing that you're present among us and with us. Father, we thank you for each person here and for those who are part of this group who couldn't make it tonight for whatever reason. Father, we do pray for your abundant blessing upon us. Father, you are so merciful and so gracious. We know that you are not begrudging to give your blessing, but that you delight do good to your people, and we ask you to do so in each one of our lives. Father, we do pray for our time tonight. We thank you that we can come together to study your word and know that you sanctify us by this truth, that your word is truth, and that as we pour over your scriptures, as we seek to apply your scriptures to our lives today, that you're at work to enable us to do this, and we pray that you would do that good work among us tonight. Father, we pray that we would stay faithful to you, that we would persevere, that we would run the course you set before us, that we would cast off the sin that so easily entangles us and weighs us down, that we would fight the good fight that you've called us to, that we would not be disqualified, but would attain to the prize, the goal that you've called us to reach. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace to us in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for your blessings upon our church tonight. We pray for the Redeemer. We pray for the officers, for the pastors and elders and deacons that you've given to us. Father, we pray that you would give them great wisdom, great courage, great love for the people here. Father, we pray that you would be at work to further advance your kingdom, to further mature your people through the work of Redeemer. Father, we thank you for the many ministries of the church as Bill Peacock brings before us so often, the prison ministry, as you've already prayed for, the New Start Mercy Ministries. Father, for our educational ministries, for groups like this one. Father, especially for our gathered worship each Lord's Day. We pray that you would keep us faithful in all of these areas, that they would all be ways in which you are glorified, ways in which your people are edified. Father, we pray for your blessing now on our time. In Christ's name.
Before you get started, I'm going to ask you to forgive me for the condescending way that I corrected the geography and teach more humiliation. I did ask you why you were right. But even had I been right, that would be wrong.
That's where the brunettes come from. Okay, we're going to finish out the Jephthah story tonight. We saw last week what the whole meaning of Jephthah's sending up of his daughter means, that it means that we've got to live lives that are kingdom first. We've got to put God's house in front of, ahead of our own houses, that we've got to seek to build God's house. And when we do so, when we're faithful in seeking first the kingdom of God, all these other things that we seek, that we desire, that we long for, will be added back to us. That the way to get in the kingdom of God is by giving. And this is in part, I think, why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, because whatever you give comes back to you multiply. And this is what we learned from Jephthah last week. Now we're going to see Jephthah in another context. It really is going to teach us another lesson, but a very similar lesson. If the lesson from last week is that we are to live lives that are kingdom-first lives, that are lives of self-sacrificial service to the body of Christ, to the kingdom of God, now we're going to learn something about what it means to live life with other kingdom members, what it means to live in harmony and peace and fellowship. We talked about last week how your life is not about you. What we're going to learn tonight is that life in the church is not about you. It's not always about getting your way, getting what you want. Often God calls us to be long-suffering, to be patient, to allow love to cover a great multitude of sins, even in the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to see here. This passage is going to serve, I think, both as a challenge to us, a challenge to live a certain way in the body of Christ, but also a warning, showing what will happen to us, what will happen to our church if we do not live in accordance with the principles in this passage. So, with that in view as an introduction, can somebody read for us Judges chapter 12, verses 1 to 7? Okay, thanks, Jim.
The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to the farm, and said to Yosef, sorry, I'm sorry. Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head. And yet they answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't come, I took my life in my hands and crossed over fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me? Yes, the men called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because Ephraimites had said, you Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. The Gileadites captured the ford of Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead asked him, are you an Ephraimite? If he replied no, they said, all right, say, Shibboleth. If he said, Shibboleth, because he did not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the ford of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Yesah led Israel 6 years, then Yesah the Gileadite died and was buried in his town in Gilead.
Okay, thank you. I'm going to do the Bible study here, and then afterwards Bob's going to do a seminar on the linguistics of this passage.
There you go.
It's time for you to get a voice recognition thing.
There you go. Let's set this up. This you know, I talked about how many commentators, I think, have rubbed Jephthah's name in the mud in an unjustified way by misreading the previous story in chapter 11 about what he does with his daughter. When he offers her up as an ascension offering, when he sends her up to the Lord, it doesn't mean that there's any blood sacrifice involved. This is a common thing throughout the Old Testament to devote someone to full-time service at the Lord's house. And that's what he does. It was a good thing. He saw that there was a mixed motive here. And that Jephthah wanted to have a dynasty, and God said no. God thwarted that by causing his one and only child, his only daughter, to come forth from his house first. She was the firstborn in this new situation, and so she was devoted to the Lord. That thwarted Jephthah's desire for a dynasty, with his plan to build a dynasty for himself. But still, Jephthah is a righteous man. At every point, we saw how he's a man of faith. He preached the gospel to the Ammonites. He was faithful in giving God credit for the victory. He saw throughout that this was God's work. It was God's doing. He didn't take any credit to himself. He was a very faithful, humble man throughout. And even when he realized that it is his daughter who must be devoted to the Lord, instead of chasing at that, he keeps his vow even to his own hurt and says, this is humbly. God has brought me low, but he understands that is exactly what needed to happen in the context and the circumstances. This story is also one in which many commentators, I think again due to a misunderstanding, tarnished Jephthah's reputation. I think here again we see Jephthah acting as a man of faith, acting as a servant of the Lord, acting as a true judge of the people of Israel. Let's unpack this a little bit. We've already seen how there are numerous parallels between Jephthah and Gideon, not the least of which is this desire that comes towards the end of their lives to create some kind of dynasty. God nip that with Gideon by the whole Abimelech disaster. He does it here in a much more gracious way, really, for Israel as a whole, in taking Jephthah's only child. But there are parallels here in chapter 12 with the Gideon story as well. If you remember back to Judges chapter 8, particularly the first three verses there, as Gideon is in hot pursuit of the Midianites, the Ephraimites come out to Gideon. Okay, the Ephraimites, remember, are fellow Israelites. And what do they say to Gideon back in chapter 8?
He's trying to steal all the glory for himself.
Yeah, why? Yeah, exactly. The Ephraimites want to know, why haven't they been able to take part in this to get credit for the victory? And, of course, they've missed the whole point. It's not about who gets the credit, who gets the glory, who does what. Because God gets the glory. God gets the credit. This was so clearly God's doing that this was totally foolish for the Ephraimites to act in this kind of way. It just showed their jealousy. It showed their selfishness. It showed their pride. Now, Gideon was able to turn away the pride and jealousy of Ephraim back in chapter 8 by speaking a kind word to them, by actually praising them, by actually giving them some credit for what they had done, deflecting praise from himself and pouring it back onto them. He shows us that a kind answer turns away wrath, and indeed it does, as the book of Proverbs teaches us. But here there's something even worse. What does the tribe of Ephraim do here with the Lord's anointed, with the Lord's judge? They don't just complain against him.
They
attack him. They threaten to attack him. Yeah, they threaten his very life. They don't just complain about the Lord's Messiah, about the Lord's chosen judge. They actually attack him, and so they must be punished. See, Gideon didn't have to directly confront Ephraim and punish Ephraim, because the men of Ephraim, at least at some level, repented in that context back in Judges chapter 8. But here the Ephraimites do not seem to repent. And listen to what the Torah, the law, says about the way judges are to be treated and about those who rebel against God's judges. This is in Deuteronomy 17:12. Now the man, or we could say tribe, if that proves to be the case, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. Those who rebel against the Lord's judges, against the Lord's anointed servants, appointed servants, must be put to death. So we see that Ephraim, for the rebellion here, must be dealt with. Now, what is the issue here? What leads Ephraim to confront Jephthah? The same kind of thing as back in the Gideon story. Yes, jealousy. Listen again. The men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you?" Okay? Why didn't you include us? Why didn't we get to go? Why didn't we get to participate in it? It's actually more than just that, as we'll see in just a minute. But listen to their threat here. "We will burn your house down on you with fire." Fire. Who does that make you think of in the book of Judges? Couple chapters back. Abimelech. Yeah, they're sounding very Abimelech-ish. Okay, the Ephraimites are, which is not a good thing, of course. We saw Abimelech was a very wicked man. God had kept Jephthah from building his house into a full-fledged dynasty. He thwarted that desire and rebuked Jephthah, forced Jephthah to repent. But Jephthah's house is still worthy of protection. Still worthy of honor, is still worthy of respect. Jephthah's got to be regarded as a leader, as a judge in Israel. And so this attack on the part of the Ephraimites is simply not justified. They're threatening civil war in Israel, within the church. You know, it's unfortunate. So often, you know, we deal with our enemies, so to speak, outside of the church, only to turn around and find that there are enemies within the church who will do even greater damage. And that's the kind of thing that happens here. Jephthah has dealt with the Ammonites and turned back the Ammonite invasion. He returns to his home, and what does he find? People from within the covenant community now come and attack him. So often the church's worst enemies come from within her own walls, from among her own nothing. We'll just talk more about that in just a minute. How does Jephthah respond to the threat, to this challenge from Ephraim? The Ephraimite said, "You didn't call us." What does Jephthah say in response?
Called
him a liar. Called him a liar. Says, "I did call you." So if I was actually in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, apparently Jephthah did call for the Ammonites, and it may have even been at a time when Jephthah had his back against the wall. In the heat of the battle, Jephthah gets cornered in some way. He calls to the Ephraimite tribe for help, and they don't respond. Now, why might they not have responded? I think it's obvious we have to side with Jephthah here. Jephthah is the one who's telling the truth. The Ephraimites, a lot like the Ammonites did earlier with Jephthah, are lodging a false accusation against him. Okay, they're being satanic. That's what the name Satan means, is accuser. Satan is a false accuser of the brethren. He lays false charges at the feet of God's people. That's what the Ammonites did in the previous chapter by saying, "You're taking our land." It's a false charge, and Jephthah showed that. Here the Ephraimites come, and they make a false charge. "You didn't invite us into the battle." Jephthah says, "Oh, yes, I did. In fact, it was when I had my back against the wall, when I was in the most desperate situation. I called for you, and you didn't help." Why would the Ephraimites have not come when Jephthah called for them? Okay, perhaps the Ephraimites were cowards. You know, when the real fighting's going on, they're nowhere to be found. Now that it's over, you know, they come and act like bullies, but really they're cowards. I think that's possible. Probably part of it.
Might have been involved with their own issues. It turns out when they're fighting, that's on the other side of the river. The Ammonites are actually on the other side of where the Gideonites were, so.
I think that's a real possibility. They wanted Jephthah to lose. They saw Jephthah, someone who would be attaining prominence in Israel, so they were hoping that he would get killed in this. They hang him out to dry in the coast that he doesn't come back, and that's that.
Is it embarrassed?
Okay. Jephthah's sordid background, as we saw back at the beginning of chapter 11, yeah, that's a possibility as well. They don't want to be associated with it. What do we know of Ephraim? I mean, it's obvious that Ephraim is a prideful, jealous tribe. If Jephthah calls them to help and they respond to that call, what does it say about the Jephthah-Ephraim relationship?
He's leading their following.
He's leading their following. They don't want to be subordinates. They'll help all right, but only on their own terms. I think probably the real root of it here, the reason they didn't come to Jephthah's aid, is because they want to be in charge. They want to be the leaders. They want to be servants. They want to be the head. They want to rule. They want to exercise authority. And they don't want to pay the price that comes with attaining that kind of position, that kind of leadership position in the kingdom of God. Whereas Jephthah did, remember, Jephthah served very faithfully, protecting Israel, raiding the Ammonites, fending them off for as long as he could, and then finally when it just couldn't be done any longer, the Ammonites were continuing to encroach upon Israel, then the people of Gilead called him and said, "Hey, come, lead us into battle. If you defeat the Ammonites, you'll be our head, you'll be our chief." So Jephthah had worked his way up, so to speak. You know, he climbed the ladder of leadership in Israel one rung at a time, the old-fashioned way. Okay, but Ephraim doesn't want to do that. Ephraim just wants to be the leader, period. Only wants to assist, only wants to help out on his own terms. And there are a lot of people in the church like that. You know, they'll help out with this or that, but only on their own terms. Only if they get to call the shots. Only if they're in charge. They don't want to be followers. They insist on being leaders. Again, we'll come back to this in just a minute as we unpack more of what we can learn from Ephraim. Look at how Jephthah describes this in verse 2. "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands." Verse 3. "So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands." Jephthah risked everything. He's a man of faith. He put his life on the line to protect his people. "And crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered me."
Ephraim wouldn't do it. Ephraim wouldn't help. But the Lord did. The Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Your charges are unjustified. You wouldn't help me. I called for you to help. You wouldn't do it. The Lord delivered me. The Lord has done this. Who do you think you are? Laying these accusations at my feet. Okay? So Jephthah makes his case, his sort of counterpoint to the tribe of Ephraim, refutes their charges, shows that it's really the Lord who has done this. That Jephthah clearly then ought to be acknowledged as a judge in Israel, a leader in Israel. But Ephraim doesn't want to do this. What happens next? It's a little bit confusing the way this is written because it's not in straight chronological order. We're told next about Jephthah gathering together the men of Gilead to fight against them, but it's clear that it's the men of Ephraim who provoke this. And how do they provoke it? Jephthah is a man of peace. Okay, what's the first thing he did with the Ammonites? When the Ammonites said, you're taking our land, first thing he tried to do was negotiate peace. And then when that didn't work initially, he preached the gospel to them, you know, seeking to lead them to repentance, saying, look, remember, it's really our God who gave you your land in the first place. And those who attacked us and prevented us from entering into this land, God defended us, God destroyed them. You don't want that to happen to you. Look to us as the special people of God, as your royal priesthood, as the one through whom salvation will come, and has really, in some sense, already come for you. Going back to the book of Numbers. Here he does the same thing with Ephraim. The way he describes the battle, he's really preaching the gospel to Ephraim and calling on them to repent. He's saying, you sinned, you didn't come and help me when I called for you, but the Lord did this. Look to the Lord. Okay? Don't look to yourself. Don't be jealous. Don't be prideful. Look to the Lord. He's the one who gets all the credit. Repent of your sin. He's preaching the gospel to you. Ephraim rejects that gospel message and invades. And Bob's right. I mean, the geography here helps us figure out what's not explicitly spelled out for us. It's clearly the Ephraimites who are the aggressors here, who invade the region of Gilead. Jephthah gathers together his men then to fight against the Ephraimites and to defeat them. Once again, God gives him victory. God gives him success in the battle. And this charge, too, is interesting in verse 4 that Matt pointed out, where the Ephraimites describe the Gileadites as fugitives, okay, or as renegades, as a couple of Bible translations have it. They're essentially saying that so that they can be justified in making their attack. You're the renegades. You guys are the fugitives. You're the criminals. In reality, again, we know just the reverse. The men of Ephraim, who are the fugitives, who are the renegades, who are the rebels, who need to be put down. Clearly, they are the aggressor, and their attack backfires on them. As Jephthah's forces are routing the Ephraimites begin to retreat, but Jephthah's men get control of the places where you can cross back over the river. And so, what do they do? How do they capture the Ephraimites? This is the clever part of it, the funny part of it.
Secret word.
A password. Okay?
They all claim to, basically, they're afraid and they claim to not be Ephraimite, and so they just have a test and claim you're not Ephraimite and say this word.
Yeah, it's so interesting. You know, the Ephraimites did this supposedly out of tribal loyalty. Okay? That's why they went and attacked, because they wanted their tribe to have the glory. But when
identifying themselves with their own tribe is going to cost them something, they immediately deny their affiliation with the tribe. Are you an Ephraimite? No. Okay, so we see there's this pattern of being self-serving, of just being self-centered, of seeking to only look out for their own interests, not those of others. So there's that going on. It's also highly ironic that this particular strategy is used against the Ephraimites, because back in chapter 7, this is precisely the same strategy that the Ephraimites themselves had used against the Midianite rulers. There the Ephraimites seized the watering places or very possibly places where the river could be crossed, and they were able to use this same kind of strategy to trap Oreb and Zeeb, the Midianite rulers, and kill them. Here, their own strategy is turned against them and leads to their demise, leads to their destruction. Now, they were identified by their dialect. Okay? They couldn't pronounce the word Shibboleth. It came out Sibboleth. Okay? Anybody know what Shibboleth means? This is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, certainly, but one I think is often not understood for all its worth. Anybody know what Shibboleth?
Flowing stream, was it stays constant even in dry times?
Okay, yeah, exactly. It's a running current, you know, a river. So probably what they did is just point to the Jordan and say, what's that? And if it came out Shibboleth, okay, they knew they had one of their own. If it came out Sibboleth, they knew they had an Ephraimite, okay, one who had been part of this rebellion, and they would put him to death. We're told then that 42,000 Ephraimites fell. This was a massive slaughter. Set this up for something that's going to happen later to the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin is going to be whittled down to a mere 300 men towards the end of the book, almost totally exterminated. That's almost what happens here with the Ephraimites, and certainly there's some symbolism to this number. You know, 6 times 7 times 1,000. The 6 would seem to be significant because of its incompleteness. The 7 being the number then of perfection, is almost like a perfect slaughter is what you have here. Okay? Jephthah is blessed by God. Jephthah is a faithful man. He's a faithful judge. He is exalted. He is protected from his enemies. He's given success in battle. He didn't have this failing as Gideon did. In his case, it doesn't even seem to have been as extreme as it was in Gideon's case. This desire to have a dynasty, God thwarted it. He repented. Never seemed to move in that direction again. Didn't multiply wives. There's no record of any of that kind of thing. Seems to have been an exemplary man. Okay? Now, we're told here he judged for 6 years in verse 7. What do you think the significance of that might be? He only judged 6 years.
If he really is a Christ figure, then you know, waiting for the perfection of it.
Yeah, I think that's got to be it here. All these things are symbolic. Of course. And it doesn't mean that the writer just made them up. They have this symbolic meaning. It means that God, who designed history and oversees history, caused things to fall out in such a way that they had this symbolic meaning to them. Remember, God is the author of history. History is his story. And so he can cause things to happen this way. He can cause things to fall out so that they have this symbolic aspect to it, and that's the case here. Remember, after Gideon, no judge is said to give the land rest. No judge gives the land Sabbath. And so Jephthah, who is a great judge, no question, only judges 6 years. He falls short of a sabbatic, falls short of a Sabbath, of a Sabbath year of judging Israel. And I think that's highly symbolic. We're told then about his burial. As we are with every judge from Gideon on, there's something about his burial, which is there to remind us that we're still in the Adamic phase of history, still under the reign of the first Adam. If you look at Romans 5, 12 to 21, this is how it describes history. History is in the first Adam up until Jesus comes. Then it's in the second Adam. Death still has the last word.
obviously there's this messianic hope of looking ahead to what the last Adam will do. But at this point in history, death still has the last word. And even Israel, the chosen people, who were drawn out of the world for this very purpose, to be the solution to the problem of Israel's sin, has herself become part of the problem, and is herself seen to be under the reign of death. So we're told here about Jephthah's burial, which points to the need not only for a judge, a final judge, who can bring us into the seventh year, into the Sabbath, so to speak, getting full rest for the land, but also a judge who doesn't have a tombstone, who doesn't have a gravestone, who goes through death but comes out the other side in a resurrection. It points us to our need for Jesus Christ. And certainly I think that's how it would have been read in its original context. Jephthah was great, but we need one greater than Jephthah. We need the greater than Jephthah to come and deliver us, to bring us Sabbath rest, to defeat death even for us. Okay, questions, thoughts, comments on what the story meant? I want to make sure we understand it, and then we'll start to draw some applications.
Are the 42,000 that died, they were apostates?
They were part of this rebellion.
Yeah, it's interesting. When the Ephraimites back in the book of Numbers, in the census there, they only had 32,000 soldiers from the tribe of Ephraim. So that there would be 42,000 here killed, that gives some idea of how massive the slaughter was then when we got to the tribe. How rebellious the tribe itself was.
That's what I was like. Yeah, it seems to me that the Ephraimites quite often are the rebellious tribe, not the fear of other places. And I wonder if there's significance in the fact that, that we're basically talking about if you think about it, a single tribe, the tribe of Joseph here, and there are those who are, if you will, the elect, the Manassites, the Gileadites, and those who are not, the Ephraimites, those who are in rebellion. So thank you, Christian Farm. I thought it's interesting that it actually is a conflict among the two half-tribes, if you will.
All people in the story are descendants of Joseph.
Right, yeah.
So it's deep schism within the people of God. So I want to talk about just a bit.
Is there one Ephraimite in the desert? Don't they want to be a faithful tribe? And they actually got the closest to the first tribe in the time.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I think that's true. So we see here, you know, after they had settled in their land, they became full of pride. Very prideful tribe. Because in the book of Judges, that's how they were continually portrayed.
Did you say that people misinterpret the story a lot?
Oh, a lot of people just see Jephthah, you know, on the warpath.
Just out slaughtering people for no reason. Is that how they give them a bad name?
Peace,
what did they do with those 42,000 bodies? Yes, but man, it seems like
why do they call it the Dead Sea?
Sorry.
That's a lot. Are there any instances in history where, you know, not even just in the Bible, but beyond that, where it seems like God's blessing, then eventually people become prideful?
I don't think it's unavoidable. But you do see it a whole lot in the Old Testament.
I mean, you do. It's just work what you do.
Yeah. And Deuteronomy 8 warns about it. You know, that God says when you get in the land, you'll become full and fat off the land, and you'll become prideful and say it's my own strength that has gotten this. And that's probably what happened after. And that's why I think, hey, we should be in charge here.
And religion begins with prosperity. And the daughter.
And it's kind of mad at us. One of the things. One more little thing here, and then we'll make some application. Verse 7, Jephthah's burial. Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. apparently this great hero of the faith in Israel, no one knew exactly where he was buried, just like nobody knew exactly where he came from. His origins were obscure, back at the beginning of chapter 11. His place of burial is obscure. Here at the end of the story, in 12, verse 7. There's a whole lot that we could draw from that, but it's just so much. Even great men like Jephthah are here today, gone tomorrow. Our lives are but a mist, and we must always remember that. Here this great man, unmarked tombstone. Nobody knew where he was buried.
Well,
you see, you can look back like at Genesis. Some of the great patriarchs, their place of burial was very specific. I mean, it was specified. So even if we wouldn't know exactly where it was today, they would have that
then. Well, again, if you think about it, in human terms, obviously God allowed this to be recorded just the way it is. And I think you're right on that. But in human terms, it just illustrates the point that God is making with it, because it probably wasn't, I mean, it's not like this was a contemporary account that we've got an excerpt from the newspaper. This was someone generations later writing this now. I know exactly who and exactly when, but it certainly wasn't a contemporary account. And so by the time it was being written down, in human terms, no one had thought it was important to keep track of who Jephthah was. I mean, he just was about severe burdens, so he's very...
Well, he had no descendants either.
Right. And I think it does illustrate how temporary some of the things that we it's very important.
I was thinking about that in modern terms. We go down to the state capital and we see all the governors.
Yeah.
And to think even one step beyond that, let alone imagine all the governors, but who was the lieutenant governor one time, second most important man in the state? Even 20 years ago, nobody even knows who they are. That is in one generation, let alone hundreds of years ago.
Oh, they don't know who he is right now. Let's make an application. I've already kind of hinted at this a little bit as we go, but this is the question I want us to ask. This is, if you think of Israel as the church in her old covenant phase, in her old covenant form, which I think this is how we must think about it, what does this tell us about life in the church? What do we learn? How does the action of Ephraim in this story serve as a warning to us? What are the results of pride and envy within the church? It is so interesting. You follow this story out. You know, Jephthah deals with the Ammonites, the enemy outside of the church, outside of the covenant. He comes back home and he finds that he's got just as bad of an enemy within the church, within the covenant community. And this is so often how it is, that fellow Christians can cause such turmoil. We ourselves can cause such turmoil within the church. That so often the church's worst enemies come from within, not just from without. And you see that here, that infighting, complaining, pride, envy, jealousy, it will destroy the church. It will set the church on fire. So consider yourselves warned. If we act as a people in a prideful way, in a jealous way, if we're concerned about who gets credit for this or that ministry, if we're concerned about only serving on our own terms the way the Ephraimites wanted to do, we're only going to serve if we can be in a position of leadership and prominence and get glory. If this is our attitude, we too will be destroyed one way or another. I mean, this is what Derek preached last Sunday, and it was a wonderful message, I think, for our church to hear. God doesn't like it when his ordained, anointed leaders are challenged. Jephthah was not a perfect man. He was not a perfect leader. Okay, he had his flaws, or at least his one flaw, as we saw last week. But he still, as a leader among God's people, as a leader in Israel, was worthy of respect, was worthy of the kind of obedience and honor that came with his position. Leaders in the church must be respected. They must be honored. And God does not like it when their authority is challenged. In fact, he takes it personally. He sees it as a challenge to his own authority. And this was a problem all throughout Israel's history. You go back to Moses, you know, Miriam and Aaron, challenging Moses. And then the sons of Korah. You know, what did God do with them? When they challenged the authority of God's ordained leaders, God just made the earth open up and swallow them alive. God does not like it when the authority of his chosen and ordained servants is challenged. There is a warning here for us. A warning here. What does it mean to be the church? Again, as I said at the beginning, if life is not about you, how much more is life in the church not about you? We need to find ways to minister and serve that are self-effacing, that don't draw credit and glory to ourselves, but rather deflect that glory, that praise, that honor to others, and especially to God, who's enabled us to do these things. That, I think, is the lesson. Unity in the church, mutual service and love within the church, these things are really, really a big deal to God. Of such is the kingdom of God. And without it, if you don't serve in this way, don't live in this way, you're constantly challenging authority, complaining, bickering, fighting with other Christians, continually being jealous, being prideful, wanting glory and honor for yourself, you might just find yourself kicked out of the kingdom and destroyed as the last thing. That's what I think this passage is. Okay? Anything else here? Let's see.
I don't know if you can go outside this, but when Jephthah went over to fight against the Ammonites, he destroyed their towns, kind of wiped them out. But you go outside the church, and then with the Ephraimites, I mean, it's almost as if individually they were dealt with. Each one of them had to give an answer. They gave the wrong answer, they were killed. It's almost as if individually Christians within the church have to be called in.
Yeah, our password is not shibboleth. Our password is love and submission to those that God has put in the form of us. I think that's the message. I think that's what that's getting at.
Carrying the analogy one step further, it's not just love and submission. It's the real love and the real submission on our own personal It's getting it right.
Obviously, we're not in this position at all in our church, but obviously, in some situations, there is a time our church that challenge, you know, the elders or, you know, the pastor. I mean, what would be those conditions where we would need to do that?
Well, I think you can look at the New Testament and get some help on that, and I can't give you a comprehensive answer right here, but I would say, first of all, when the gospel itself is at stake, you must attend the gospel. We see Paul doing this with Peter in Antioch, which is reported for us in Galatians chapter 2. Now, the problem is, you know, that there's a certain mentality of people, and it's especially there in the Reformed Church or Presbyterian churches like our own, where people think that the gospel is at stake in everything, you know? And that's just not true, okay? I mean, the gospel is at stake in, you know, the color you paint the walls. I mean, no, that's not it. So you have to have some sense of proportion. Okay, you have to have some sense of when love should just cover a multitude of sins and when there's something really, really important. So I'm not saying here that you wouldn't enter into to dialogue. I'm not saying you wouldn't enter into discussion, that you wouldn't even challenge things from time to time that you think are taught that are not in accord with Scripture. And I would certainly hope you would do that with me, with my teaching. And I think it ought to be done with the church's leadership more generally. But I would say this. You've got to always do it in a way that is respectful of those that God has put an authority over you. You've got to do it in a way that shows humility, that shows love, that shows that you're humble. And so often it's not done that way. You think, oh, so-and-so
got this wrong in a sermon last week during Bible study, and so therefore I shall have to listen to anything else he said. You know, it's interesting. In the New Testament, Jesus and Paul both, when dealing with the apostate priests of Israel, both show them tremendous respect and depth. Now, they may only be saluting the uniform. I mean, it may just be because these people hold the office and they're not personally worthy at all. But the fact is, they still do. They still show the honor. So, the short answer to your question is, yeah, it can be done. And then there are times when it must be done, but it's got to be done in a way that is appropriate.
Even with
the
columns here, like they were, you could argue the equivalent of that the front rank. They really were equals disputing about
him. Yeah, that's
true. And one thing that we need to be real careful about is to recognize our immaturity and our lack of understanding. I've had probably many more times than I realized, but a few that I actually realized, where a dispute of point with someone had gone away and sort of almost within the space of the argument realized how incredibly foolish it was to me to even raise the issue with this person. He clearly, so much more, he was so patient and sophomoric understanding whatever the point was. And I think we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap. We know a few things, and with a little knowledge comes more certainty than there ought to be.
And a lot of things that we think are a really big deal really is not. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be indifferent. I'm not telling you to not watch your doctrine closely as Paul counsels Timothy. I mean, obviously we must do that. And there's I think Derek made this point well in the sermon too. That we must have a concern for doctrine, for being faithful to the scriptures and what we teach and what we put into practice and that sort of thing. So I'm not watering that down at all. I don't want to dilute that at all. But I'm concerned, and I think this is what flows out of the application points for this passage, with how we treat one another in that context, recognizing that there are going to be differences within the body of Christ. And so how do you practice a Catholic view of spirit? How do you throw the blanket of love over a multitude of sins? And just say, I think you've got that wrong, but it's just not going to work out. It's not a big enough deal to cause a disruption. And again, that takes wisdom. But it's life in the body of Christ, as we, living stones in the temple that Christ is building, rub up against one another in these ways, that friction smooths us off, rounds us off. Turns those sharp edges into nice curves that we can fit right into our place in the temple.
And the zeal of youth is actually commended also, so we certainly should not be less zealous. Somehow a zeal when you go contradictory.
I was thinking too, it's important to always approach your leaders and with an attitude that believes in the best. Let's say you think somebody's spoken wrongly about something, then you would just approach them with the idea that probably maybe it means to that they, maybe to get a full context. In other words, not just assuming that they were believing and heading off in the air or whatever. And that's important, and I think, too, one of the big killers is God. And I think that it's important to always talk to the person and not to make them, or to think, well, the better way to make the point would be to have several people along with me to make whatever point I have a question that when you look at Jeff and his response, how would you characterize the way he handled, as a leader, the dispute, the tension, whatever you want to call it?
Well, I think he did what he had to do in his position. I mean, you're talking really about an insurrection in a way. I mean, his judgeship being challenged. And so he put into practice the law of Deuteronomy that such people must be executed. I think that's with a caveat in that case that they don't repent. But yeah, I think the assumption from the story is that the Ephraimites did not repent in that.
I was a very different context now. Although I would say people who live in a definitely my kind of way, it would be possible that you would eventually have to communicate someone for spreadsheet or for a complaint or for challenging leadership. That they would receive the spiritual death penalty was even worse.
Why is it that it seems so hard to deal with those things? Okay, when you think of those sort of little things, but they're really the things that are fatal in a lot of it, in the context of Christianity or just in life in general, those are things that are fatal, but we don't seem to be, do a very good job of.
Well, I think it's partly because we tend to be far more concerned about the sins of other people. These are sins that we all want to overlook, in a sense, because we all practice.
Yeah, it's not like all that being like that.
Or we can always justify it. Well, I was really gossiping. I was just getting needed information. We can almost always justify it.
It's possible also to make connection between the Christ, Jesus as the new Jephthah, the greater Jephthah, being rejected, or being sort of, there being an insurrection
and were visited and destroyed and judged
accordingly, visited by Christ.
Yeah, you can make that connection as well. That just as Jephthah is a deliverer who has been rejected by his own brethren, so is Jesus, which you could say, that's a recurring pattern with Moses, with Joseph. We'll see it with Samson in the next big round of stories on this Jesus.
I have one more question. Is there anything that when you do read the Reformers, some of them were very, I don't know, antagonistic, but the things they spoke to one another during that time were so harsh and didn't always be very, and I know they were in different circumstances and stuff, but I'm wondering if that's not carried over. If you read a biography about Luther or something, you're like, oh, okay, I need to be that way.
Yeah.
And he's, obviously a great man and stuff, but, and even Calvin, spoke some harsh words and, and it's sometimes when they spoke on it, it didn't seem like the gospel was always at stake when they spoke on and stuff. And I know they were in different circumstances, but I'm sure that's carried over into our lives, maybe, as reformed people. And what I'm saying is, or what I'm asking is, I enjoy reading that book, Life Together, by Strong Collins or whatever, that's really good. But do you recommend any other books that would encourage the, the things to look at, because it just seems through in every form, the things that I've read in the text, doctrine, it's almost like I have to rethink, retrain my mind and realize,
there's no question that this is deeply ingrained in Protestant history and in history. And there's no question that while Luther and Calvin and the other reformers were justified in a lot of the really harsh language that they used, there's no question they all also sinned when they discovered on many occasions. And so I think some of that's got to be filtered. And as we read them, we just have to say, I appreciate your zeal, but you shouldn't have spoken this way. the problem is everybody wants to be a Luther. So everybody wants to just be able to go off the handle on something like Luther did. It just can't be that. There are very few times in church history where that kind of thing has been called for. There's a whole lot we can learn from that, and there's a whole lot too that we have to just say, they didn't have everything right. What kind of things could you read to get that? I don't know. I'd have to think about that.
Didn't you say that Frame, when I wrote a book?
John Frame wrote a very good book on this. Yeah, called Evangelical Reunion. It would be a very good book to read on that. There's a chapter in Tom Wright's book, Bringing the Church to the World. It's very helpful on this, Culture of Church Unity. There's some other stuff that I have to think of.
One thing you suggest to say, everybody wants to get this to the right lot, self-sense, forget that Luther or Calvin or any of those people are not their writers. You know, we forget how old they were and how much of their lives have been devoted to prayer and Bible study, and we forget their lives of personal holiness. And we don't, you know, those are the things we ought to strive to be like first. And if we get there, then maybe we also won't have the right to be a little more confrontational with others. So we want to go right to the confrontational part. We want to go right to the disputation or the doctrine, instead of really working through that life of prayer and personal holiness that characterize all those kind of things. And doesn't characterize us, right? It's the way of us.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this good discussion of these things. And Father, we do pray for greater unity, for a greater spirit of Catholicity, for greater love, that we might cover a multitude of sins with it. Father, we pray that we would be hard on ourselves in a sense, hard on our own sins, but very merciful and tender towards others, very caring towards others. Father, we pray that you would enable us to do these things in our own church, as Derek preached this past Lord's Day, Father, that we would be a community that is marked by love. That, yes, we would hold fast to the truth, but that the world would know us by our love for one another, that we would not be like the Ephraimites, who were prideful, self-centered, only concerned about serving on their own terms, getting credit and glory for themselves. Father, may we be humble. May we be self-effacing. May we serve in such a way that we become less and less, and you become more and more, that we almost become invisible before people's eyes, so that your glory can be seen. Father, we pray that you would give us these things for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
If anybody wants to hear the linguistics,
I would fear it.
A colleague of mine in the linguistics department actually did a study on this, on the linguistics of this passage, and the linguistics of Old Greek and so forth. And it turns out that there are at least two sort of what we call siblings in you should just, and they're represented, you would think, by this shibboleth and shibboleth. But actually, in some dialects, and this can be shown by comparative study of other languages and so forth, in some dialects it's clear that what started out as an L and is still an L in some other words is actually pronounced as it is in this word, so it should be pronounced at least by the Gideonites as Slivelet. It's like the double L as well, it's Slivelet. And so if you said, say, Slivelet, if you were to say to them, are you an Ephraimite? No, it will say Slivelet. Well, they're not going to come back with that, because they don't have that word, they don't have that sound, that slur. And if they could even force themselves to make a slur, they probably could not make a slur in the middle of a sentence without garbling it up, because you're not used to making those sounds. There's lots of sounds, actually, lots and lots of sounds in some languages now, and others don't. This is just an example. And it's been simplified out of the modern languages. But there's actually some orthographic evidence as well, some comparative linguistic evidence that show that there were, at least for a time, three different siblings, should, give, and flip. So, there it is. So it's not quite as comical as you might think. It actually is a pretty tough password if you didn't, if you weren't used to saying it.
I don't think any of us would have made it to our
father. Yeah, I know.